All right. Let's go ahead and open up to John 4. We're finishing up the Samaritan account, the account of Samaria. We really finished that up last week. I'm having a little hard time moving on from the Samaritans. I don't know about you, but I kind of grew fond of them as we went through this last chapter. We've learned a lot about Israel's history, a lot about the Samaritan history, maybe have a little bit different perspective on what's happening in this fourth chapter of John. And now we're going to go on. We're going to look at Jesus' encounter with the disciples. That's the next short section. And then I think next week we'll be able to go on to the healing of the nobleman's son. And then we'll be through chapter 4. Some of you probably didn't think we'd ever get there, but we will next week. So, and setting aside the traditional teaching of John, that it's a book of evangelism, individual personal salvation and the dispensation of grace, we've tried to point out the fact that Jesus' journey through Jerusalem, Judea, and Judea, of course, ruled Galilee. So when you say Judea, Galilee, they kind of are sister provinces because Judea ruled them. So you have kind of Judea that includes Jerusalem and Galilee. And then he must needs go to Samaria to complete this picture of the salvation and restoration of the whole nation. It was primarily, and last week we looked at this a little more closely. I got a lot of very enthusiastic mail and emails about this. This idea, given thinking of what Christ is actually doing in his earthly ministry. Traditional teaching, we looked at this last week, so we're just going to bring it up to bring it back to mind as we move on. Traditional teaching says he had to go to Samaria to save this group of ungodly, idol-worshipping, basically pagans, and this Samaritan, this grossly immoral Samaritan woman. And we kind of tried to, at least I kind of tried to change that perspective. If we look at it from God's prophetic program with Israel, we can come with a little different viewpoint, and we see that Jesus comes here not so much to get new converts, personal evangelism, but to call out believers that were already there in Samaria. Call out that believing remnant of Samaria. He talks about this several times in the book of John. He has a fold in Judea. Here's the fold of believing remnant in Samaria. Later, he's going to talk about another fold. The fold that's especially in that tribulation period is going to be scattered out among the Gentiles. And he's going to bring all these folds together into one fold under one shepherd. And so we looked at that last week and suggested, just as something to think about, that these Samaritans already belonged to God. They were already believers of God. And when God, the Father, sent his Son, they recognized him. They immediately recognized him and received him. And I just suggest that's another way of looking at this. He's calling them out from the apostate nation. He's calling out the believing remnant from Judea, the believing remnants from Samaria, and he reunites them, joins them together, and he's teaching this to the disciples. And we'll see that as we go through this passage now that the disciples are back on the scene. He's going to unite them in his own saved, restored, debt-free nation of Israel and the kingdom through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling out the believing remnant of Israel. That's what John was doing in Matthew 3. He's calling out the believers in Israel to come, participate in Israel's national confession of sin and repentance, and so that they could be ushered into that kingdom. And he must needs go to Samaria to call out the believing remnant of Israel that's there as well. And so he's going to reunite them and put them together. Jesus' food, and this is where we're really going to pick it up tonight, this idea, Jesus' food. And maybe this would be a good point to begin. Let's just pick it up here at verse 27. This is John 4, verse 27, when the disciples come back on the scene. John 4, verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. That yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Now that's an interesting choice of words, because we just learned up in verse 23 that the Father is seeking, he's looking for those who worship him in spirit and truth. So you know what Jesus is seeking. He came to do the will of the Father, we're going to read. If the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth, the Son is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. And so there's a little bit, I think, that John's irony here. And you have the disciples, they come back on the scene. He's talking to this woman. They marvel. He's talking to a woman. They marvel that he's talking to a woman, and they wonder what he's seeking. Well, they should know what he's seeking. They're his disciples. But they don't. And they wonder what he's seeking, wonder why he's talking to her. Well, how else is he going to convey the good news of the kingdom to her unless he talks to her? So you have the disciples. That's why we talked about this a little bit last week, too. You're going to see all the failures that everyone points out about the Samaritan woman, how she didn't really respond very well. She couldn't go from physical, earthly things to spiritual, heavenly things. She wasn't very responsive to Jesus' teaching and so forth. Well, but you know what they rarely mention, at least in the commentaries I've perused? They don't mention that the disciples exhibit the very same obstinacy. They exhibit the very same characteristics, but they don't mention about the disciples, but they magnify it with the Samaritan woman. And they're asking the same type of questions. They should know these questions. They should know these answers to these questions. Then we looked at this last week, verse 28, the woman left her water pot. We suggested perhaps haste. She hasted back to the Samaritans, blown by Jesus' words. That takes us back to John 3, where he said, you must be blown by the wind. The spirit is this. Remember in Greek, the pneuma is the same word for wind and spirit. And the spirit blows where he will. And it's like in Jesus' words, John 6:63 state that Jesus' words are spirit and life. And his words blow her to the Samaritan city. She relays his words to the Samaritans, and they get blown back to him. I'd suggest there's a little bit of that going here. His words are spirit, and the spirit blows where it will. She's blown to testify of him to the Samaritans. They're blown back to him. And she says to the Samaritans, she goes to the city and said to the men, verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And so we've looked at that in the past. We're just going to stay with the disciples in this section now. Verse 30. Verse 30, and he says, then they went out, I guess we'll just finish the Samaritans. Then the Samaritans, went out of the city and came to him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him anything to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. A very important verse. There we have some things that are worthwhile looking at a little bit. Jesus's food comes from doing the will of the Father who sent him, bringing his work to completion, finishing the work. While John previously, in John 3:17, told us that Jesus was sent from God, that he was sent from the Father. Look back at John 3:17. Just turn back. Maybe you don't even have to turn back a page. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so God sent his Son. The Father sent the Son. We've known that from earlier in the book, and of course the prologue, and there's other hints at it too. That's just one example. But now for the first time in John, here we're explained what he was sent to do. And that is, he's going to clarify now to do the will of the Father. He must complete. This brings us back to these musts. Remember, must needs go to Samaria. There's a few musts in this passage, and we're going to look at those again real quickly. But he must complete the work of the Father. There's something here. He must be very thirsty and hungry, and the disciples have gone out to get food, and now they've returned. And you know, that's a little more of that irony, I think, in John, when the Samaritan woman says the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. And yet this whole chapter is full of a group of Jews having dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus says from Judea, he's going to take this big group of disciples through Samaria. He's dealing with a Samaritan woman at the well. They go off to deal with the Samaritan city to buy food. They come back with all the food. They had to have dealings the whole way. And this passage is going to end with Jesus staying with them for 2 days. Yet the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. And I think that's a little bit of that irony that comes through here. And he must needs complete the work of the Father. He must needs do that. Let's look at a few examples here of coming to do his will. This is extremely important to realize this, because this also sets it up for the purpose Jesus came at this first coming. And their traditional answer is that he came to begin personal evangelism in the dispensation of grace, in the Gospel of John anyway. But we're going to see that's not necessarily the case, that we've been introducing that. So let's go to John 9. John 9, verse 3, and look how Jesus describes what he's doing. John 9, verse 3. John 9, verse 3. This is in the encounter with the blind man who he healed. Verse 3, Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh and no man worketh. And so he's come to do the works of the Father. And notice the reason why I really picked out this verse is because in verse 4 he says, I must. That's one of those must statements that we find in John. Those must statements are like a little trail, you know, in those old stories where they go in the forest and they leave a trail of breadcrumbs. Well, those must statements in John that we've already run into several, and there's many more as we go through John's, they're kind of like breadcrumbs that lead us through the Gospel of John. And I'll demonstrate that in a minute. But let's look at a few other examples of doing the works of the Father. Go to chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25, he says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He's doing the works in his Father's name. It's the Father working in and through him. Flip over a page if you need to verse 32. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Let's just look at a couple others. The same chapter, look at verse 37. Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. I in the Father. Let's look at a couple more. Flip over to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He doeth the work. Look at 17:4. 17:4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me. Remember in chapter 4, he said, my meat, my food, my nourishment is to do the will of the Father. I must complete his works. I must finish his works. And here we have another example in 17:4. He get to this point at the end of his ministry here. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. But there's going to be one more finishing the work when it's all reaches absolute completion and fulfillment. And that's in chapter 19. This is he's on the cross now. And this famous phrase on the cross, chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so you have this trail going through here, this finished. Now we learn, we'll go back to John 4. Now we learn in John 4 that he was sent to do the will of the Father and to finish, finish his work. Important concept here. Jesus's spiritual, Jesus's physical thirst and physical hunger is superseded, is overthrown by his spiritual hunger and the spiritual food and that satisfies his spiritual hunger in doing the Father's will. And we see this in these must, that's why he must do some of these things. We read in John 9:4 that he must, it's that same word, we'll do our trail of breadcrumbs here, that he must do the works of the Father through him. We're not going to turn back to these previous passages. I'm going to go quickly through the ones in chapters 1 to 4 we've already talked at and looked at pretty closely. And then we will turn to the final ones in the book of John. But remember, when in chapter 3, we had two of his musts. He told us right, he told Nicodemus right at the beginning here, the whole nation, the whole nation, the nation of Israel needs to be born again. Then a few verses after that, in verse that says 13, it's actually verse 14, so you can correct that. In John 3:14, he's just told them the whole nation, the nation of Israel, must be born again. And the way he's going to do that, the way God has provided for that, is he's going to lift up as a sign the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry so that Israel has something to look on and believe so that they can be healed and restored as a nation. Then when you get into chapter 4, you get two more. He must needs go to Samaria. He must gather all that belong to him. And he needs not only the fold in Judea, he also needs the fold in Samaria. So they get this breadcrumb effect. He's going to lead us right through that. The whole nation needs to be born again. In order for that to happen, God's provided the Son as something to look upon in faith to heal and restore the nation. And that healing and restoration of the nation isn't just for Judea and Jerusalem and Galilee. It's also for Samaria. They have to be reunified with Samaria. He must needs go to Samaria. And when that happens, he'll be had sought. He's looking for those who believe, who worship him in spirit and in truth. He must worship him in spirit of truth. The nation must be born again. It must look upon the Lord Jesus Christ for healing and restoration. And it must include Samaria so the nation can be reunified. And it must involve people who worship him in spirit and truth. And that takes us through the musts that we've covered so far. But there's more. The next one is 9:4. We've already looked at that one. He must do the works of the Father. That kind of springs out of this verse here in John 4. But let's look at the other couple. Go to John 10. John 10, verse 16. he says here, and other sheep I have. And of course, we'll develop this more when we get to the whole shepherd, I am the good shepherd encounter. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's back in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Galilee area. He's back in Judea area. And we know he's already been to Samaria. That's another fold. But there's another fold. It's not just the fold in Judea, and it's not just the fold in Judah. He says there's another fold of sheep he's going to gather. And when he does that, he says, then I will bring, and them they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He's got to gather all the believing remnant, not just the believing remnant in Judea, not just the believing remnant in Samaria and Judea, but especially when you get out into that at Pentecost in early Acts, and especially out in that tribulation period, because of the great persecution that happens that scatters the believing Jews out of the land and out amongst the Gentiles. And when Christ returns, he's not only gather the believing remnant in Judea and gather the believing remnant in Samaria, he's going to gather all the scattered believing remnant out among the Gentiles. He's going to bring them all together and create of them his new nation of Israel and give them the kingdom. And we read that in Matthew as well. But that's not all we need. We've got the restoration of the nation, but now a couple other things have to happen, and that is the extension of his lifting up. Go to John 12:34. John 12:34. And the people answered, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Now, he told Nicodemus that back at the beginning. There, the implied subject was God the Father's lifting him up in his earthly ministry, figuratively, metaphorically, figuratively. Well, now we're going to learn as we go through John that there's part of that lifting up is going to be literal and physical, and the unbelieving nation is going to join hands with the Gentiles and lift him up on a literal cross. And he must be raised on that cross, and they're going to put him to death. Now, that would be bad news if it weren't for the fact there's one more last must in the Gospel of John. Go to chapter 20. Go to chapter 20. This is after his death on the cross, his burial. The disciples are coming to the tomb. The disciple that loved him, probably John. There's reasons why that may not be so, but we're just going to, at this point, think of it as John here. Him and Peter run to the sepulchre. John believes. Peter's still having a difficult time with it. And look what it says in verse 9. Chapter 20, verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And there we have the culmination of Christ's whole earthly ministry. He comes announcing to the nation must be born again. In order for that to happen, God is lifting up his Son as a sign for them to look at in faith and be healed and restored. That healing and restoration of the nation not only includes Judea, it includes Samaria. And when that happens, all Israel will be brought together as true worshipers in spirit and truth. And then they're going to, through that ministry, he's going to must do the works of the Father. And the apostate nation of Israel is going to join with the Gentiles, lift him up on that cross. But God's going to raise him from the dead, fulfilling his all of God's plans through his earthly ministry. And there you have that kind of breadcrumbs left throughout the book of John, this trail that leads to the culmination of Christ's work on the cross. In the immediate context, this work where he says, let's go back to John 4, this work, he says, my meat, verse 34, John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. This finishing of this work, getting all those musts taken care of, in the immediate context, in John 1-4, it points back to Jesus' earthly ministry in Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee. And he completes the Father's work with his ministry to the Samaritans. So if we look at, remember that this section began, I've been kind of saying John 1-4. If you want to be more specific, it began with the sign in Cana, the water turned to wine, and it ends at the end of chapter 4 with the healing of the nobleman's son in Cana. So you have the two signs in Cana, and that kind of forms a enclosure, a journey. He's going to complete the journey at the end here by ending up back in Galilee, Canaan, and doing another sign there. And this journey from at least chapter 2 to chapter 4, he's gone to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. And now he's been through the whole thing, and he's going to explain in the next verses in John 4, he did that to teach the disciples. So we'll get work our way down there as we go. But this is a training program for the disciples. And let's just keep, well, actually, let's go to John 4, and we'll pick that up now. So this, he's finished the work of chapters 2 to 4, this journey that displayed how the nation of Israel would be saved. It will be healed. It will be restored. It will be reunited. And then the whole nation will be saved. Then God can use the saved, restored, healed nation of Israel to be the reflectors of his light and glory. And all the Gentiles will come and worship God in Jerusalem through the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel will take his glory and light and salvation and blessings out to the rest of the world. But in John 2-4, this is just a training program because it isn't fulfilled at this time. Samaria is ready, but Judea was pretty unresponsive. Judea was pretty unresponsive, and Jerusalem is rejecting him. You can't restore the nation without the capital city. You can't form a restored, saved nation of Israel without Jerusalem. So this journey is just a training session for the disciples. It's not going to be fulfilled at this time. It's training session, and we'll maybe look at a little bit later as this goes into Acts. But it's a training session for the disciples. They're going to do much the same thing in early Acts after his death and resurrection. We'll look at that in a little bit. They are going to now, Jesus is nourished by the Father with the sight of the believing Samaritans coming to him. Notice at verse 30, it said they came out to the city. The disciples are here, and all they can worry about is why isn't he hungry? Why isn't he eating? Why is he talking to this woman? Why is he doing this? Why isn't he doing that? And the whole time they didn't turn around and see there's this whole group of Samaritans coming down the hill, heading towards Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus says here, now we'll pick it up at verse 35. Verse 35. So keep that picture in your mind. The Samaritans are coming down toward them. The disciples are still mostly oblivious, and Jesus is going to tell them what to do. And look what he says here in verse 35. He says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then come harvest. That's what we normally do, right? Even here in Illinois, they plant the corn at the end of May or something like that, in middle to end of May. After the last frost or whatever, and then they harvest in September. About 4 months, right? That's what you say. It's about 4 months you sow, and then about 4 months later you reap. He's going to bring out something, though. He's just sown, it's already time to reap. So he said, look what he says here, verse 35, say not ye, there are 4 months, and then come harvest. Well, that's true in the natural realm, but behold, What's behold mean? Just keep track. He's going to use two, a word and a phrase here that mean basically similar things, which should indicate to us that this is important. Behold, look up, pay attention, open your eyes, look up. And then he says, and he said unto them, lift up your eyes. So he says, behold, basically open your eyes wide and pay attention and lift them up. And look. Now, when you open your eyes and look up at something, what does that sound like? I'm going to suggest it sounds to me like a sign. And look what they're looking at. He says, lift up and look at the fields. Remember, the Samaritans are coming through the fields here, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and one reapeth. I sent you to reap. So they're going, this is a training mission. He's training them to do something. He's showing them how Israel's national salvation is going to come about. And they're going to pick up this ministry after he leaves. Especially, and we'll look at it in the Pentecost account in early Acts. And so the Samaritans are coming to receive him in response to his fruitful work. And the Samaritans stand to hear. He fulfills his hunger. His hunger is fully satisfied when he sees the Samaritans coming down to do, to be with him, to join him, to speak with him, and to believe and receive him. And then they're going to invite him to stay. And he's going to agree to stay for 2 days, abide with them for 2 days. He's done the will of the Father. That supersedes his physical hunger. His hunger is being completely satisfied, watching the harvest, the fruitfulness of his mission beginning to take effect. And the Samaritans are going to stand there and hear. Look at verse 42. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So they come down that hill and they stand there and they hear him. They listen to him. If you keep a finger here and just flip back to John 3:29, you see John the Baptist doing something similar. John 3, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth. And these Samaritans were coming, they were standing and hearing. And he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He hears the bridegroom's voice. This is John the Baptist. He hears the bridegroom's voice and he rejoices. Here you have the Samaritans coming down the hill. They stand and hear him and rejoice in his word and his message. The other thing I'll point out here is that if you're familiar with some of the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies always talk about that suffering servant dying for the many. It's not said that he dies for all. That's Paul. Paul explains that. He dies for the many. Let's just keep a finger here and go to Isaiah 53. And just see this. It's important. That's why it's so important to rightly divide. Because if you get your salvation, individual personal salvation, out of Isaiah or John, you're going to end up with a problem because it's only the many that gets saved. All his death only covered the many. And look what it says here in verse 11, Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His knowledge shall be righteous. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When he goes to the cross in God's prophetic program with Israel, he's bearing only the sins of the many. Now wait, Paul says he went to the cross and bore the sins of all. Which is it? Is it all or is it many? If you don't rightly divide, you're going to have a huge problem with salvation. And let's just look at one thing here. When you go back to John 4, but go beyond that, keep a finger in John 4 and go to John 15. Christ, Isaiah 53 says that suffering servant is going to die for the many. He goes to his death to deal with the sins of the many. And see, John says the same thing. John says the same thing. Look at John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The many. That's what Christ goes to that cross for. In the gospel accounts, in the Old Testament, as God's prophetic program with Israel. In God's prophetic program with Israel, what's manifested, the greatest love manifested in God's prophetic program with Israel, is that Christ went to the cross to die for his friends, the many. Now, thank goodness. No, let's just thank God that he raised up Paul to manifest that's not the greatest love there is, though. While that's the greatest love manifested in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel, that's not the greatest love there is. Romans 5, thank goodness for this. You want to know about individual personal sins as born into the world as sinners and ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, whereby we can't do anything to help or save ourselves. Thank goodness Paul wrote Romans, because in Romans 5 he says the greatest love in God's prophetic program with Israel was he loved his friends. He died for his friends. But that's not the greatest love there is. God has Paul manifest that, and he says in Romans 5, the greatest love there is, the greatest love, and that's being displayed now in his mystery program for the body of Christ, made up of primarily idol-worshipping Gentiles, is that Christ died for his enemies. That's individual personal sin. What John's talking about, what Isaiah's talking about, he's talking about going to that cross to die for those who belong to him already, believers, believing Israel. He's going there to take the debt of Israel's national debt of sin onto himself, that debt of sin that's been accruing under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment. It's been building and building and building, all those lambs and goats and everything. They couldn't take away one sin. They just threw it in a big tub, and they just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And Christ goes on that cross to take care of Israel's national debt of sin. That's John. Paul comes and says, while he was on that cross, he also took care of the sins of the world and can now offer that as a free gift to all who believe. Rightly dividing, very important. So the prophetic many of Israel that Christ died for, and you can put it as a co-passage here in John 15, 13. He died for the many. He died for the nation of Israel. He's not talking there about individual personal salvation. He's talking about those who already believe God, belong to God, have individual personal salvation, but now he's provided the basis so they can participate in Israel's national salvation as well, and enter into that kingdom, receive that kingdom, be part of the saved, restored, reunified nation of Israel, and be given the kingdom. In the broader context, we go back to John 4, in the broader context is doing the will of the Father and the work of the Father. points forward to the time when Christ completes his work on that cross. And that's where you get those two other, it is finished, in the upper room when he's praying to the Father. It's so close, the cross is so close, he's treating it as though it's already happened. And then, of course, on the cross, he gives that famous, wonderful last thing, it is finished. He's provided the basis for Israel's national salvation. And the fulfillment of God's prophetic program with Israel that will restore the nation of Israel, raise her up, and they'll be the reflector of his light and glory, Isaiah 61:3, to the Gentiles, and send his blessings and salvation out to the Gentiles in accord with the Abrahamic covenant, fulfilling God's prophetic program with Israel. This is the whole, his whole life is oriented toward this. Let's look at John 12, verse 32. Now is the judgment verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. He's not talking about what Paul's talking about. He's talking about when he's raised up on that cross, he's going to provide the basis for Israel's national salvation and restoration. He's going to return, sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and it's through that cross work, his salvation and from the restored nation of Israel is going to go out to the world. And he's going to draw all men to himself. Remember the basis of the Abrahamic covenant? It said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those that curse you. When his return, he's going to destroy all his enemies, curse all those who cursed Israel and God, and he's going to save, deliver, bless all those who blessed God and Israel. He's going to save the believing remnant of Israel out of apostate nation of Israel. The apostate nation is going to be destroyed. The believing remnant of Israel is going to be saved, delivered, and all their Gentile friends associated with the nation of Israel are going to be delivered as well. And all the Gentile enemies are going to be destroyed. A human and angel are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan's going to be thrown into the bottomless pit. And God's going to establish that kingdom with his friends in accord with that Abrahamic covenant. Now that's, again, not what God's doing today. Today, the great distinction in God's programs for the universe is that today he's manifesting his righteousness in saving his enemies because he has no friends. That's what's happening today in the dispensation of grace. That's not what's manifested in God's prophetic program. It's what's manifested in God's mystery program. And this is the goal. Christ has come to call out that believing remnant of Israel. And he's going to die for them and make of them his new nation of Israel. His reunification journey, beginning in Jerusalem, going to Judea / Galilee and Samaria, was a preview of what will happen in full at his second coming. He teaches the disciples their role of this reunification and salvation of the nation of Israel. They're going to carry out this ministry after he leaves the scene, after he goes. They're going to carry that out. And it might be worthwhile taking a look at that just to see how this all ties together. So they've had one practice run. In John 2-4, they've gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now flip to Acts. This is a practice run. It wasn't fulfilled at this time because Jerusalem continued to reject Christ. So it shut down the system. It's not going to be fulfilled at this time in Christ's earthly ministry. Christ's death, resurrection, he trains the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. Now let's pick it up there in Acts. Acts 1. He's had 40 days teaching ministry from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I will just pick it up at verse 6, I guess. And they said, this is Acts 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now remember, they've had 3 years with him in earthly ministry, and they've had 40 days with him post-resurrection ministry when he opened their eyes to all things in the scriptures. And here they come and they say, is it time to restore the kingdom of Israel? Well, what he must have been teaching them about the kingdom of Israel for 40 days. And they want to know now about the timing. They got the idea. They're looking forward to it. When's it going to happen? He's going to tell them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons. And the Father has put in his own power. In hindsight now, of course, we can look at that and see just like and the first time when they went had this practice session back with Jesus in John 2-4. They're going to do the same thing now in Acts 1-8. And it's going to have the same outcome. It's going to be another practice run. It's not going to, is God's prophetic problem isn't going to be fulfilled. Jerusalem is going to continue to reject their Savior, their King, their Messiah. And it's going to shut down the prophetic program. God, you can't restore and save the nation of Israel without Jerusalem. It's impossible. It has to start in Jerusalem, and that's what we're going to read next, look at verse 8. Verse 8, Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. That's what we just read in John 2-4. So they're going to do pick up the ministry again. That's why he taught it to them in John 2-4, so they'd be able to know what to do after he's gone in Acts 1-8. And they're going to do the same thing. They're going to go to Jerusalem, and then we'll see how they go to Judea and Samaria. But the point is here, the same program as Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Remember, Galilee's under the rule of Judea, so Judea includes Galilee at this time, and Samaria. So they're going to come to this and they're going to do it again. Now, traditional teaching on this passage says that this happened. That I remember even J. Vernon McGee, who a lot of times he's pretty good. I used to have an hour and 20 minute car ride to work and back every day. And so I'd turn them back in the day when you actually had to listen to the radio and you just turned on the Christian channel and you're stuck with basically with whatever you had was ever on the air. And I got J. Vernon McGee, he was pretty good. He had that interesting voice and everything. But I almost hit a tree because he said the reason why the apostles, Peter and the 12, never left Jerusalem was because they were bigoted Jews who refused to obey God and go out to the world, go out to the Gentiles. So God had to raise up Paul to go out to the Gentiles. Well, you see, that's just what Paul calls in Romans 11, Gentile arrogance. That's just stupidity. The only people who didn't know what was going on wasn't Peter and the 12. It's people who teach things like what J. Vernon McGee said and what the traditional teaching on this passage. The idea in this passage is they're supposed to go to Jerusalem, witness there, and Jerusalem would receive Christ. Then once Jerusalem received Christ, they'd go to Judea with Jerusalem, witness to Jesus, witness to Judea there, and Judea would believe and receive Christ. Then once Jerusalem and Judea had believed and received Christ, then Jerusalem and Judea and the 12 would go to Samaria. And once Samaria believed and received Christ, the whole nation would believe and receive Christ. It would be saved. Then the nation would be restored, and through Israel, the witness of Jesus would go out to the whole world. That's the way it was supposed to work. The reason why the 12 never left Jerusalem is because Jerusalem rejected the king, and it shut down the prophetic program. Peter and the 12 couldn't go out to the rest of the world while Jerusalem was rejecting their king. It's impossible. It shut it down. It shut down their program. But look what happens here. So they go through this. They go to Jerusalem. The 12 never really leave Jerusalem. But there's this severe persecution. Go to chapter 8. Go to chapter 8, you have the stoning of Stephen. At the end of chapter 7, when the apostate nation leadership said once and for all, we will not have this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, reign over us. We reject him. Finally, that's end of story. We don't want to hear it anymore. They stoned Stephen, Christ's spokesman, and look who's there. Verse 58. We'll start at Acts 7, verse 58. Acts 7, verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, this is referring to Stephen, and laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You know who Saul is, right? God made him our apostle Paul. And he's generating this persecution. Go down to chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. All, notice the end, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem because the program would shut down without Jerusalem. They couldn't leave Jerusalem. Without Jerusalem, you can't restore the nation. It's impossible. As long as Jerusalem rejected their king and savior and Messiah, the 12, Peter and the 12, couldn't go out any further. It shut down the program. It shut down God's prophetic program. And of course, once Jerusalem shut down God's prophetic program, God cast it away. He set it aside. And we know now he began a new program through the Apostle Paul that he's carrying out in this dispensation of grace. And when this is over, he'll restart his program, his prophetic program with Israel again. And you know what's going to happen the third time? The first time, John 2-4, Jerusalem rejected them. The second time, Acts 1-8, Jerusalem rejected them. But in that end time, when Christ returns at the end of that tribulation period, Jerusalem is going to receive him. And then he's going to fulfill all the promises. Then it'll go out to Judea. Then it'll go out to Samaria. Then the nation will take it out to the whole world. And God will fulfill his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. But notice, we've got them scattered now. Apostles stay in Jerusalem. The rest are scattered because of the severe persecution out into Judea and out into Samaria. And pick it up at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles, the signs which he did. And so you hear he's going out to the Samaritans, but he's not going to the Samaritans. He's going to the Samaritans in the same way that Jesus and the disciples went to the Samaritans in John 4, not because, prophetically, because of Jerusalem receiving the king, but because Jerusalem has rejected the king. It will go back to John 4 now. John 4. Remember why, what instigated his trip through Samaria? Go back to John 4. John 4, verse 1. John 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, the heat was starting to be put on Jesus and his disciples. The persecution's beginning, and he leaves the area. He's scattered out, just like in early Acts, and goes to Samaria. Not prophetically, it's not going to be fulfilled at this time because Jerusalem's still rejecting the king. In Acts, it wasn't fulfilled prophetically because Jerusalem still rejected the king. At his second coming, Jerusalem will receive their king, and he'll establish that kingdom. All right. It's kind of interesting to note that 1 year later from this, Matthew 10. About 1 year after this, look what Jesus tells his disciples. This was a one-time thing, this what he was showing them in John 2-4. Look at Matthew 10. I guess I don't have this on my sheet here. Matthew, maybe I do. No. Matthew 10, look at verse 5 and 6. Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6. He says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." Well, John 2 to 4 is earlier than this. He's always already taken him on the practice run, but it's a practice run for when he's gone. They weren't to go back there again because it's not being fulfilled prophetically. He just did that for a practice run. The next time they go out and they go on their own, Jesus is still there, but he sends them out without him coming with them. He tells them, don't go to the Samaritans. This was a practice run. It was a trial run. It was to show them the next time they're going to do what happened in John 2 to 4 is in early Acts. And it's going to happen, and it's not going to be fulfilled there either. But it'll happen again in those end time events, and it will be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, in Luke 9, we won't turn there, verse 52 to 56. This isn't all the Samaritans. He goes through a village in Samaria in Luke 9, and they refuse to receive him. In John 4, Jesus went to a village that received him. And again, I'd suggest it's because they already belong to the Father. They're at least part of the believing remnant of Israel in Samaria. He's calling out the believing remnant, his various folds of believing remnant, out from among the apostate nation. All right, back to John 4, and we'll start wrapping this up. John 4. Jesus is the perfect model of those who worship God in spirit and truth. Everything he says, everything he does is the words of the Father, the works of the Father, and those things he's nourished by the will of the one who sent him. This becomes an important topic from here on out, and we've already looked at that in that particular reference. Just as the disciples would reap what John the Baptist and Jesus, the Samaritan woman, had sown, so too future members of the believing remnant of Israel will reap in the tribulation period and on into the kingdom what the disciples and apostles sow in early Acts. Let's just finish reading this here, verse 38, the last verse that really involves these disciples. He said, "I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor." Here comes the Samaritans down. The disciples were out dealing with the Samaritans to get food. Jesus has done all this work. Dare I say the Samaritan woman has done all this work. We looked last week or maybe the week before about her being, in John's mind, an ideal disciple. She talks and acts like an ideal disciple. John the Baptist is already sown. Jesus is sown here specifically in this case with encounter with the Samaritans. The Samaritan woman has sown. The disciples come back and he's like, it's time to reap. And he's sending them to reap. And we looked in early Acts. They're going to pick up on the work he did. They're going to continue his work. It's going to be shut down again, and then it's going to be fulfilled. That 1 year extension of grace and mercy in early Acts, from about Acts 1 to Acts 8, during that time, at least some of the 12's writings, the epistles, writings, James probably, perhaps Hebrews, some of these gospel accounts were put down into writing, and more would be written over time. They're recorded, and they took the time to record it. They laid all the groundwork. Now, when God restarts his program with Israel, all that believing remnant will have to do is go back to the Scriptures. It's all been laid out for them now. They'll go back to Matthew and be reminded and encouraged that Jesus Christ is the King. They'll go to John's epistles and be warned about falling for false Christ, antichrist, false Christ. They'll go to the book of Revelation and they'll have I guess you could almost be like a daily newspaper to read for the events that are going to happen during that tribulation period. It's all going to be laid out for them. They're going to sow in here in the gospel accounts and in early Acts, they're going to sow the things that that believing remnant out in the tribulation period are going to reap. So it all works together. And they're going to be sowing and reaping. And here, they see the reaping effect right away. And they will gather human fruit who will populate the everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. They'll rejoice together in the kingdom. Of course, that's how this journey began with the miracle in Cana, the superabounding wine, a reference to the overflowing joy of the kingdom. We also saw it with John the Baptist in the early, just a few verses before that, his joy at hearing the bridegroom's voice, all overflowing joy when it all comes to a fulfillment. We won't turn there now because time's up, but in Amos 9:13, you can go read about that fulfillment. Here, the sign of Jesus' life story, doing and finishing the work of the Father, is the ultimate pointer. What's something that points? What's another word for that? A sign. Ultimate pointer of the Father. I'd suggest that perhaps when he says, "Behold, lift up your eyes, look as the Samaritans come down," I'd suggest that was a sign to the disciples. This book is full of signs, we're going to take a look at that, probably not next week, but the week after, what actually constitutes these signs, and look at that, and what their purpose was. But his whole life is of this sign, pointing people to himself, but point them to him, and he points them to the Father.